Well, maybe we should just pray and go home. Not so lucky. So today is our second message in our Advent series, our four-part series, and we'll be talking about Mary's story today. And so if you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm going to start reading in verse 26, Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 26. And if you are able, please stand as I read the very words of God. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, that it may be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this special time of year, Lord, when it just seems that hearts and minds are turned to this story, the birth of this baby who ultimately would save the world from its sins. Father, I pray that this season would give us the opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with as many people as possible. And Father, this morning I ask that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Silence. Not just the silence that comes during a still night, but the kind that stretches across centuries. It's a strange silence. It's a silence that is full of noise. The pleading of unanswered prayers, the calling of unmet longings, and the cry of unfulfilled promises. For 400 years, this silence echoed, not since the prophet Malachi's declaration, "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet," in Malachi 4:5, had there been any prophetic voice, no oracle, no fire, no new scroll, silence. But not absence, not abandonment. Silence is not the same as absence. Rather, we see preservation. A sacred stillness where the covenant was guarded during the silence. It was guarded in hearts and minds, waiting, but not forgotten. God had not rejected his people through the faithful remnant. He worked, delivering the righteous, preserving the sanctuary, rekindling the lamps of hope that still flickered in faithful hearts. The covenant had not been forgotten. It had been protected. And in that day, there were rumors. There were whispers in the scrolls. There were murmurs in the synagogues, signs in the sky. For generations, the wise and the watchful had studied the scrolls. They counted the years and marked the signs. Their calculations, once a slow, steady rhythm of hope, had finally converged on a single, unmistakable point in time. The old prophecy of Daniel 9 had become new again. 70 weeks are decreed to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, and to anoint the most holy. By the time of the second temple, many lived with this growing sense of prophetic anticipation, convinced that the time of Messiah was drawing near. Some even believed they were in the final stretch of those prophetic weeks, standing on the very threshold of Messiah's advent. Their sages, their teachers, their hearts, the promises, they all aligned. It was time. And then the silence was broken. And it broke in a place that we might expect it the most. In Luke 1, 5 through 17, we meet Zacharias, a priest from the line of Abijah, and his wife Elizabeth, also a descendant of Aaron, righteous before God, faithfully walking in his commandments, yet bearing this deep, deep ache of childlessness in their old age. During his appointed service, Zacharias was chosen by lot to enter into the temple and to burn incense while the people prayed outside. And there at the altar, an angel of the Lord appeared to Zacharias. And he was startled and he was overcome with fear. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you will name him John." And the angel went on to explain that this child would bring great joy. He would be mighty in the Lord's sight, filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. And he would go before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, turning many people in Israel back to the Lord their God and preparing a people, readying them for his coming. And after 400 years of no prophetic voice, after centuries of waiting for the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, the angel had just announced to an old Zacharias that his old and barren wife would indeed bear a son whom they would name John, Yochanan in Hebrew, which means God is gracious. Their son, Yochanan, would be the promised forerunner for the Messiah. Look at verse 17. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. The angel's pointing directly to Malachi 4:5. John is the one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, signaling that God's long promised day was drawing near. Zechariah should have understood this to mean that the day of the Lord was imminent, that God was about to act in judgment and deliverance. The angel's word should have struck Zacharias with unmistakable force. Not just because he referenced Malachi, but because Sarah was barren. That detail alone should have triggered deep echoes in the heart of any priest who knew the covenant story. This wasn't just a miracle, it was a pattern. One that God had used before to signal the start of something so much bigger. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah had all been barren. When Sarah conceived Isaac, it wasn't just joy for Abraham's household. It was the birth of the promised child. It was the beginning of the nation. The same with Rachel, whose son Joseph would one day save Israel from famine. And Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel, the prophet who inaugurated the kingdom rule in Israel. So when Elizabeth, old and long considered barren, became pregnant, this wasn't just a personal blessing. It was a sign. It was a signal that God was once again stepping in to the story. Promise, preservation, kingly rule. God was acting again just as he had done before with covenant faithfulness. And every part of Zacharias' soul should have known that the kingdom was near. And the child in Elizabeth's womb wasn't just the answer to long years of Zacharias' prayer. He was part of that larger story. He stood in the same stream as Isaac, Joseph, and Samuel, a covenant child, a prophetic voice, the one who would prepare the way for everything that God had promised. And it's only fitting that this particular angel delivered this message. In verse 19, we hear his name, Gabriel, the one who stands in the presence of God. Gabriel, the same angel that appeared to Daniel centuries earlier, the interpreter of visions, the entrusted revealer of God, of what God is preparing in history. In Daniel chapter 8, Gabriel explained the rise and fall of empires, a vision of kingdoms and conflicts that would hurtle us towards the end of the age. And in Daniel 9, he delivers one of the most stunning prophecies in all of Scripture. The decree of the 70 weeks, promise of atonement, the coming Messiah, the appointed time when righteousness would be revealed, and the anointing of the Most Holy. By the Second Temple period, Gabriel was not viewed merely as just a heavenly courier, but one that announced covenant movement. He was a figure deeply tied to God's redemptive plan. His name carried weight, and his appearance signaled that God once again was on the move, about to do something. So when Gabriel appears, it's not by chance, a deliberate sign that the prophetic timeline is no longer waiting. It's about to begin. It's unfolding. The promises once spoken to Daniel are now stirring to life. And that changes how we read this moment. Gabriel doesn't come with just ordinary news. His presence marks a turning point in history. His every appearance in Scripture occurs when God is fulfilling covenant promises. To the faithful waiting in the silence, Gabriel's voice would have rung like a trumpet. God has not forgotten. The covenant is alive. The promise is being fulfilled. God, once again, is acting to redeem his people. Now, there's so much more that I could share about this first visitation, but that's not for now. This is simply to provide the context for what comes next in Luke's gospel. And what comes next happens in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And it may have been, and I think probably was, during Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, the very time of year when the Jewish people celebrate, remember their deliverance from the evil Antiochus Epiphanes, through the faithful remnant descended from Levi, known as the Maccabees. It was a time when the Jewish people remembered when the temple had been defiled by a foreign king and how by God's hand it had been purified again. They lit the lamps known as menorahs. They told the story of how one small jar of oil had lasted for 8 days. And they remember the God who gave them victory, who restored the sanctuary, who honored his covenant in the darkest of days. But Hanukkah was more than just remembering. For many, it had become a prayer wrapped in light, a cry for God to once again cleanse the temple, cleanse more than just the temple, a cry for him to cleanse the land, to defeat the oppressors, and to bring the Messiah. It could very well have been that as Mary, this young Jewish girl, was watching the last flickering light of the menorah as evening slowly eased into night, that a new light broke the silence. Look back at verse 26 of chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And so in this season of light, when candles were lit to remember God's faithfulness and his deliverance, when the people longed for a second cleansing of the temple, when the calendar of Daniel pointed to fulfillment, that's when Gabriel came to Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. There are several important distinctions between these two encounters, and I'm going to give you two. First is the location. Gabriel appears to Zacharias, who is a priest, again in the place that we would expect him to. Zacharias is clothed in garments. He's offering incense in the temple. And Gabriel announces the one who will perform the priestly duty of preparing a people for the coming of Messiah. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. John will not minister in the temple. He will minister in the wilderness, calling Israel to purification, as the prophets did before the temple's renewal in days past. His calling here is not a rejection of the priesthood, but for a priesthood awakened for the final preparation. John stands in that stream not to replace, again, but preparing people for its true purpose, as described in Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Gabriel appears to Mary in a town called Nazareth. Nazareth was really a just kind of a geological obscurity in Galilee. It carried little political weight, but it had significant covenant significance. The name itself, Nazareth, it comes from the Hebrew word netzer, which means branch. It whispers of Isaiah's promise in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a branch, a netzer, shall come forth from the stump of Jesse. But even more, the town was home to the descendants of David, the line of kings that were reduced to obscurity under Roman rule. Joseph, the betrothed of Mary, was of that royal lineage. We read that he was of the line of David. And the town's very existence functioned as a quiet prophetic protest, a remnant of David's house clinging to covenant hope. To live in Nazareth as a descendant of David was in and of itself an act of faith, a declaration that the promise had not failed, that the branch would one day rise. People there by name and bloodline were holding space for Messiah to come through them. And so they named their town Branch Town as a stamp on that expectation. And now Gabriel comes to Mary, who is also descendant of David, in Branch Town, not to supersede the old promises, but to cause them to bear fruit. And the faith of those in this town leads us to our next distinction, and that is the response. Zacharias, again, serving faithfully in the temple, praying for the child that he and Elizabeth have long desired, and I believe also lifting up even deeper prayers of longing for Israel and that God would send the anointed one. And when Gabriel appears, we read that Zacharias was troubled and that fear gripped him. Those are to be expected. Like any of us would be terrified at this appearance of this angel. So fear is expected, but what is not expected is Zacharias' doubt. He certainly knew the text regarding the birth announcement of Isaac. Abraham and Sarah, both also advanced in years, were to expect a son. But he doubted. And John MacArthur describes Zacharias' response as, and I'm quoting here, faithless distrust, arguing that his question, how shall I know this, for I am an old man, was not humble inquiry, but skeptical rejection of divine possibility. Scholars such as Craig Blomberg and Daryl Bach agree, noting that for a priest who would be so familiar with the Old Testament's many miraculous births, Zacharias' doubt reflects not simple uncertainty, but a refusal to believe. And then there's Mary. When Gabriel appears, Mary is troubled, just like Zacharias. Dea terasso is the word, and it carries the sense of being thrown into confusion, of being disturbed. But there really isn't a fear component here, like there is with Zacharias. And her confusion is not at Gabriel's appearance, but with his message. Look at verses 28 and 29. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. I believe that Mary was troubled not because she lacked expectation. Everyone in Branchtown expected Messiah to come from their line and from their time, their town. I believe Mary's confusion, she was troubled because Gabriel addresses her as a favored one and declared that the Lord was with her. I think it made sense to Mary that an angel would appear in Branchtown to announce that God was once again breaking through human history with covenant faithfulness, but that the angel had appeared to her? I mean, that had to be troubling. That had to be confusing. Mary, steeped in the scriptures, would have heard in Gabriel's greeting, "Greetings, favored one," an echo of Hannah's words in 1 Samuel 1:18. Hannah said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." Words that she spoke just before the Lord opened her womb. See, in Hebrew thought, favor upon a woman was not just a kind sentiment. It was covenantal language that signaled a miraculous birth. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, and now Mary. And scholars across the spectrum affirm that Luke's text intentionally draws these connections, portraying Mary as this prophetic daughter of Israel, responding in faith to the God who remembers his promises. And Gabriel's announcement to her confirms the expectations that are carried in those words, favored one. Look at verse 30 and 33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary had heard this language before. 2 Samuel 7:12 and 13, "I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Isaiah 9:7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David." Psalm 2:6-7, "I have set my king on Zion. You are my son. Today I have begotten you." Gabriel's words echoed with those promises, but Mary is perplexed. She's confused. Look again at verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Unlike Zacharias, this is not a question of doubt. It's not a request for a sign of proof. This is clarification about timing. Here's my paraphrase of how Mary responded. "How can this come about now since I'm not yet joined to my husband?" Mary accepts the fact that she will bear a son. She's unclear on how because she and Joseph are still only betrothed. There appears to be something in Gabriel's message that indicates an immediacy to her pregnancy. And it seems Mary assumes that it is imminent as well. And the Greek suggests an immediacy. It uses the word edu, behold, which carries the sense of it's happening now. This is the time. And his phrase, "you will conceive," is the future middle indicative, indicating definite action, soon to be immediacy. And Mary's present tense question, "How will this happen? How will this be?" so shows that she understands this conception to be immediate. Her confusion arises not from doubt, but from timing. In my view, Mary has already connected Gabriel's message all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and Isaiah 7:14 and was seeking clarification on how this promised moment is now going to take place. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Making these connections, Mary's confusion, her trouble, may have just been an attempt to clarify her understanding of what Gabriel had actually just said to her. I mean, imagine what this young girl of 13 to maybe 15 years old would have been thinking. Can this be? Am I the one who's going to bear Emmanuel? The angel just told me I'll conceive and bear a son, and yet I'm a virgin. Could I be the one? Imagine the thoughts running through her head. And now there's much debate over Isaiah 17 and a single word there, Alma, whether it means young woman or virgin. And I can't take the time to explore all of the arguments here, but in the Second Temple period, many Jewish interpreters already understood that verse to carry significant messianic and virginal meaning. So Mary's link between Gabriel's work and Isaiah 7:14, I think, are appropriate and correct. And Gabriel himself confirms it in verse 35. He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Son of God here is covenantal language, identifying the exalted descendant of David, who will be crowned king over the nations. This particular pronouncement is specifically and unmistakably messianic. It's one of the most profound and concise statements in the New Testament regarding covenant and apocalyptic expectations. Gabriel's announcement stands firmly within the stream of God's covenant faithfulness. It recalls his own revelation to Daniel concerning the timing of Messiah, and deliberately echoes Nathan's declaration to David about that covenant that God established with him, almost quoting it outright. It reaches back through the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12:3 of this singular seed Paul identifies as Jesus. He says it's the gospel preached beforehand. And then ultimately all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the first pledge of a redeemer. It's woven into the fabric of God's redemptive plan and his actions throughout history. And Mary's response in Luke 1:38 is one of the most quietly powerful statements in all of Scripture. Mary said, behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. She doesn't argue. She doesn't ask for a sign. She doesn't delay. But her thought, her response isn't thoughtless. It's informed. Mary knew the potential. As a young betrothed woman, she would have understood the implications of being found pregnant before being joined to her husband. Social reproach, disgrace, rejection, possibly even death. And yet, she speaks this kind of settled faith that reflects not just a trust in God's plan, but absolute confidence in God's character. Her answer tells us something else too. Mary knew the Scriptures. She knew the God of Abraham, the promises to David, and the language of the prophets. Her exaltation proves that her heart and her mind were shaped by the covenant story of Israel. She recognized the weight of Gabriel's words, that what was being announced wasn't merely personal, but again, part of something much, much larger. Her yes is not self-exalting. She doesn't consider herself special. She refers herself to herself simply as the Lord's servant. And later she'll say plainly, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She knows her own need. She knows that salvation is not coming from her, but through her. Through the child that she carries, and only because God is faithful to his promises. This is the kind of faith that God uses. Steadfast and sure, rooted in the truth of God's covenantal promises, and willing. Mary steps into the story, not by merit, but by simple trust and complete and total surrender. She doesn't ask for a sign, but she's given one anyway. Look back at verse 36. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Sarah, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, Mary. Each birth was a turning point in redemptive history, not only a sign of divine mercy, but of divine intervention through God's covenant faithfulness. Mary understood the significance, and she wanted to go and see the sign for herself. Look at verse 39. Now, at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. This certainly is a journey of obedience, maybe of contemplation, but we see it was also a journey of urgency. She arrives at Elizabeth's home, and without needing to say a word, she is met with prophetic confirmation. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, proclaims in a loud voice, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Notice that the blessing Elizabeth pronounces here is in the present tense. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. This is not a will be, this is an is. It's already happened. The Greek grammar describes something that's currently true. Likewise, she refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord, not in anticipation, but in declaration. This matters. It means that Elizabeth, through the Spirit, recognized that Mary is already with child. Gabriel's words were not symbolic. They weren't delayed. The Spirit has already overshadowed Mary, just as Gabriel promised. The conception has already occurred. And Elizabeth's child, Yochanan, full of the Spirit, responds accordingly. He leaps in the womb at the arrival of the Messiah. And this moment only confirms what Gabriel spoke, but it also affirms the immediacy of divine action. Mary's not waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. It's fulfilled. She's carrying the fulfillment of those promises. And it's important to note that Elizabeth's greeting is not prompted by any human observation. Mary hasn't announced anything. There's no physical, visual evidence of the pregnancy. This is divine revelation. This is a spirit-wrought understanding. Elizabeth knows prophetically who stands before her. Elizabeth's greeting also confirms something significant about Mary's question to Gabriel. She asked, how will this be? I didn't remember that wasn't rooted in doubt. It's a genuine inquiry. Could I actually be the one that Isaiah 7:14 speaks of? Well, Gabriel answers that question. Elizabeth answers that question. John answers that question. She responded in faith, and now in those greetings and in those words, that response is affirmed. Mary believed the word of the Lord, and the fruit of that faith, the actual fruit of her womb, is already present, already blessed, already recognized by another spirit-filled child. And Mary's only response to all of this is simply to glorify God. To glorify the God of covenant faithfulness, of mercy, and of grace. Look at verses 46 and 47. Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Every line of Mary's exaltation echoes Israel's story. Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. Leah in Genesis 30, 13. The Psalms, particularly 107, verse 9 and 147, verse 6. Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. And Abraham in Genesis 17, 7. Mary remembers God's covenant faithfulness. And in her womb is the Word became flesh that tabernacled among us. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Her child is the light that has come into the world, the Good Shepherd, the bread of life, the door, the way, the truth, the life. And so everyone here, hear this. Gabriel has spoken. Elizabeth has conceived. The virgin is with child and has now exalted her Savior. The covenant has taken on flesh. The day of reckoning has drawn near, and the King is coming. You've heard it said probably that it's darkest before the dawn. Perhaps that's true. It certainly would appear to be so in our time. But dawn is coming. And that light will overtake the darkness. We will once again hear the shout of an angel and the blast of a shofar. And in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And we will be caught up with him in the air. And our current advent, our waiting, will end. So let Gabriel's voice awaken you. Let Elizabeth's sign strengthen you. Let Mary's exaltation become your own. Because the covenant has come, the kingdom is near, and the silence has been broken. You've heard this morning that the silence of God is never his absence. Through Mary's story, we've seen that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob keeps every single promise that he has ever made. When Daniel's prophetic clock struck that appointed hour, God broke into the world not with thunder, not with armies, but with a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. That covenant took on flesh. The King stepped into our darkness, and he stepped into yours as well. If Mary teaches us anything, it's this. God has not abandoned the world. He's not abandoned you. He is still the God who remembers. He is still the God who draws near. The God who fulfills his word, even when everything around us seems so cold and distant and silent. The one in Mary's womb grew up to bear a burden greater than Mary ever could. He carried your sins. He carried your guilt. He carried your rebellion. At the cross, he accomplished the atonement Daniel foretold. And in his resurrection, he secured the certainty of the coming kingdom, the kingdom he will establish in fullness when he returns to reign. And now the one Gabriel announced to Mary, the one that Mary exalted, now calls to you. Just as Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word," so must we respond. The gospel demands trust, not delay, not hesitation, not doubt, but just simple surrendered faith. The King who came once in humility will come again in glory. Heaven will not remain silent forever. And on that day, only those who belong to him will stand. Only those who have turned from their sin and trusted in the Son whom Mary bore, the Son whom Gabriel announced, the Son whom God sent. So I ask you plainly this morning, have you surrendered to this King? Do you know him? Not just as a symbol or an idea, but as your Redeemer, as your Savior, as your Lord. The God who broke through 400 years of silence may be here this morning in this room, breaking through your silence even now. So if you sense his call this morning, don't harden your heart. Turn from your sin. Believe in the one that he has sent. Call on the name of Jesus because the kingdom is near. Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm going to ask our men to come forward in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Father, this morning, as we even now are preparing our hearts for the Lord's Supper, we remember that the same God who broke the silence with the promise of your Son now speaks to us through this table. Help us to come with humility, with gratitude, and simple surrendered faith. And Lord, we thank you for breaking the silence with the promise of your Messiah, for the faith of Mary, for the covenant mercy that has carried us to this moment. And Father, I pray that as we leave this place this morning, that we would fix our hearts on the one who came in humility and who will return in glory. Strengthen us to walk in faith, to wait with hope, and to live in obedience until the day our King arises from his seat to make all things new. Keep us faithful, keep us watchful, and keep us near your heart. In the name of Jesus, the Son of the Most High, we pray. Amen. So as we come now to the Lord's table, I pray that the story that we've heard this morning would guide how we approach this time. The same God who broke the silence with the angel Gabriel and his announcement, he meets us now through the bread and the cup. In Mary's day, the covenant took on flesh. At this table, we remember that flesh was broken for us. Gabriel's message signaled that God was fulfilling his covenant promises. This table proclaims that those promises have been fulfilled in Christ. His body given, his blood poured out. And just as Mary waited in faith for his first coming, we now wait in hope for his return, when he rises from the Father's right hand and makes his enemies his footstool. But as we approach this time, let us remember Paul's words to us in 1 Corinthians 11:28. A man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We are not to approach this time in an unworthy manner. We are to search our hearts and our minds and make sure that we can come with a clear conscience before this table. This proclamation of our faith in Messiah's body and blood given for us, this is an act of faith. And so in just a minute, I'll give us each a time to take a close look at our hearts, our minds, to ask God to search us and try us and to show us the things that are displeasing to him, that we may hear right now, repent of those, seek his forgiveness, and approach this time in a worthy manner. If you're here this morning and you have not trusted in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf, if you've not made that decision to make him your Lord and your Savior, then I just ask that you would simply pass the plate as it comes along. Because this is a proclamation of our personal faith in Jesus. And so again, no one will notice, no one will judge you, just pass that plate. And also, if you're here this morning and you're not a member in good standing of a like-minded church, a Bible-believing church, I would ask you again simply to just pass that plate along. No one will notice this morning. And so we come to this table with the same posture that Mary displayed: humility, surrender, and complete trust. We come remembering the cost of our redemption. We come proclaiming his death until he comes again. And we come knowing that the king who entered the world in Mary's day will soon break the silence again and will return. And so let us now prepare our hearts, remembering the body broken for us, the blood shed for us, and the kingdom that's drawing near. Please take just a few moments of silence.